I do greet you tonight in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm glad to be up here with Vicki today. We go back a long way. I remember him as a 12-year-old, I suppose. And his parents were good enough to give me place in their home one summer while I was doing some painting in their town. And I was kind of homeless that summer because my place where I was staying while I was teaching in Independence, Wisconsin, was not available to me at that time. So I really enjoyed being with them. And he and Cheryl were kind of my companions at that time. I remember going with him to just outside of his home, and I had an airplane I'd made. And I very much wanted to see this airplane fly properly. It was free, trimmed to go up in a circle and then circle back down and land in the adjoining lot. Well, I fired it up and I gave it a toss and it didn't circle. It went right straight out across the next lot and disappeared over the swamp. Now, I don't remember if he recovered that for me or not. I don't think it happened at the time. You remember that?
I remember doing it, but I don't remember recovering.
Yeah. Well, anyhow, that was just one adventure. But I've always enjoyed him and the things that he's done since, becoming a servant of the Lord and doing it well. Well, this might be the title of a part of my sermon, Plan or Accident. And my next quote will give you a pretty good clue as to what sort of plan or accident thing I'm talking about. Because I go back to Genesis 1:31. Now, my sermon's not going to be like this all the way. I'm going to have some surprises for you on the way. But it's a good way to start. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Did God make you? Well, not directly, but he made the DNA molecules that came together to make you, and they were his design. So was it a plan or was it an accident? It was a plan. I'm glad that at least one person agrees with me on this. I have a question. I want you to put your hand before your face like this. Put your hand up there. Okay. Move your hand from side to side like this. Then now feel what happens in your arm. Can you feel that? What do you feel? Do you feel some bones changing place in there? Some bones in there changing place? They do in mine, anyhow. Okay, a question. Who in this congregation can tell me the names of those bones? Anyone? Well, one of you scholars back there in the back seat, anyone can tell me the name of these bones? I heard the word ulna. Who said that? Okay, I'll give you an A. And any other bones you can name? Well, okay, there they are. The radius, the ulna are together. They're the ones you felt going back and forth. The humerus is the one in this part of your arm, and then up there at the top, joined to the arm, is a scapula that kind of reaches around behind. So, and the whole collection is called what? And what? An arm, of course. Yes. Arm. Right on. Okay. So, yeah. You did pretty good with that. Another question. What do you have that makes it possible to rotate those muscles in your arm? Those bones in your arm. I gave it away. What is it that makes those bones move? Muscles, okay. Well, I'm going to tell you something about muscles. A little biology lesson here, and I want to assure you this is not the main thing, but I'm just curious as to how educated you are in this thing here. So how does a muscle work? It has to be stimulated by something, and the something is through your nervous system. And for your arm, it originates from your spinal column up high between your shoulder blades and quite a few spots down below that. But so a nerve impulse there causes the muscles to work. I have a drawing here taken out of a textbook. I'm not going to read all this stuff, but the signal from the brain to the appropriate part of your spinal cord makes that movement possible. And the nervous system stimulates the cells in your muscle that you want to contract to achieve a specific movement of your bone. So you have to want to do it. And because these are voluntary muscles. Well, it's kind of a close-up structure of what a muscle cell looks like. And you notice that it seems to be a group of bundles of something, isn't it? Bundled together. It's really a complex organ. Each cell is made up of many fibers called sarcomeres. And I should remember all this stuff, but I don't. Structure of the muscle is, each sarcomere is made up of a group of filaments, and they have the action in them. We're down to the microscopic size here of things, and it's interesting how it all works. A porous sheath is around the muscle. You can see that as yellow. In the picture is the yellow stuff, and that sheath produces ions of calcium, which are necessary for the muscle to relax. So you need calcium in your body to make this all work. So in the diagrammatic way, the relaxed sarcomere has these fibers in it that are represented by the thick one is, in the drawing, it shows a protein molecule, filaments. They are protein, by the way. And the narrow ones look like little pointers coming toward each other, are called the actin, and the wider ones are called the myosin. Now, actin and myosin are really proteins, and these proteins are made from a formula that's in your DNA molecule. Isn't that amazing? And that's not all, of course. The proteins are made up of 20 different amino acids that you have to have in your diet. If you are missing any, you're kind of in trouble. So these are put together in a whole different kinds of combinations. Out of 20 amino acids, you can get all of the combinations necessary for every protein in your body. And God designed that. Isn't that amazing? Well, the professors have been trying to solve this for many decades, and everyone thinks that they have some theory that's going to explain it, but the theories never do, and they have to find another theory, and they keep going and going because they don't want it to be God who did this. They want to be the one who did it. They want it to be the mind of man that did this, or something, or some accident happened. But the actin filaments can slide toward each other, and that's the contraction of the muscle. But that's on the little microscopic cellular level, sliding together, shortening the whole muscle. Really amazing. So muscle contraction gets down to the action of this single fibers, and I've got a real simplified diagram of this. I did make an note here, the potassium ions are active in muscle contraction. If you don't have potassium sufficient in your body, the muscles aren't going to work very well. And there also is an ion exchange that goes on in the nerve endings as well as in the muscle. When the muscle cell is stimulated, many cross bridges are formed between the myosin and the binding sites on the actin filament. And here is a drawing of just one. You see, that thing looks like a shoe sitting down there. Well, that is another molecule. And that molecule will change shape if it gets a stimulation from the nervous system. And when it changes shape, something happens up in here that makes it move, and then you get this. The muscle contraction is dependent on that. Now, that's just one of those things. You would have to think about a whole series of them, here, all moving this at the same time. Get a lot of power out of that in muscles. Right now, I'm not getting what I want. Okay. So when the muscle cell is stimulated, many cross bridges are formed between the myosin and the binding sites on the actin filament. And the drawing shows just one. I have that somewhere here. That is not going for me. Now what did I do? Okay. This drawing shows the protein molecule filaments within the sarcomere. The narrow filaments are called actin, and the wider ones are called myosin. I've seen that one before. DNA has the code for manufacture of these molecules. The actin filaments move toward each other, causing contraction of the muscle. I'm going backwards for some reason. All right, pushing the wrong arrow. The sarcomere of the muscle when it is contracted. Notice here that the pointed things are closer together. They're almost touching each other. That makes the whole muscle shorter. The actin fibers of the sarcomere have been pushed toward each other by the rotating action as the cross bridge molecules change shape. The release requires action by potassium ions and calcium ions together. And this happens in the sheath around it, which is called the sarcoplasmic reticulum. That's good news. You want to remember that. Spell out that one every once in a while when you get in educated company and see if they know what it means. Now I'm quoting again. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Well, I added something to that, didn't I? The evening and the morning were the sixth day. What am I getting here? I'm getting the creation part of the Bible, right? And that evening and the morning shows up six different times. After the sixth one, what does it say? It says God rested. So I'm not talking about resting right now. I'm talking about progression through the movement of the molecules. But I'm kind of changing subject now because I'm interested in that evening and morning. That's a lot of scientists have been interested in that evening and morning. Some say, well, that's a day. And the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years to God. And therefore, it must be thousands or maybe millions of years during which these things all took place. Others will say, no, it's a 24-hour day, and that's it, and you can't say anything else. Well, I look at that. What is the evening and the morning? If you start in the evening, you go to the morning, that's a night. Well, that's interesting. Do you think Moses really was trying to tell us that God invented things in the nighttime, and there's the night, and the next night, and the next night? Interesting thought. Well, let's see what his words that he used were like. I was interested in the word evening, and I went to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, like we all do when we're looking for definitions, and I found that it referred to 6153 Arab. And it says here, from 6150. The Strong's Concordance does that to us all the time. The word we want, and we find this made up of several words. It's all brought together. And Moses chose a word, but it had other possible meanings. And so it could mean dusk or plus the day or the evening or it could be evening tide or it could be night. But if we say it's night, then we've got from the nighttime to the morning is the creation day. Well, if we look at the other word that it's from, it says Erev, a primary root, rather identical to 6148, another one comes into the picture, through the idea of covering with a texture, to grow dusky at sundown and be darkened in the, toward evening. Well, it says that it's identical to 6148. So what's 6148 say? Arab, the same spelling. It says a root, meaning to braid and to intermix, technical thing, to traffic as by barter, or to meddle with, or to mingle, or a mortgage, or to occupy, or to give pledges, or to become, be put in, or have a surety, or undertake something. Okay. Well, now it's looking a little different. It sounds like, or really reads like, Moses may have been putting a word here that means some kind of action. I like that idea, you know. It wasn't just nighttime. It was a period of action. So what kind of action was he taking? Moses chose the word of action to describe the beginning of each of God's creation days, the evening and the morning. So the word Moses chose to end each creation day simply means dawn, because it said morning, the evening and the morning. It means dawn, the beginning, presence of the things that he created is how I would define it. But the word for evening was a word of mental action. Barter is a mental action. Meddling with things, that's a mental action. Mingling things, undertaking things, all of them have to do with the mind. That's a mind in the action. Each creation day began with a designing activity and ended with the dawn of a new level of function and beauty. I like the poetic sound of that. So that's how I'm going to define the evening in the morning of the creation day. Was it 24 hours? I don't care. If it was 2 minutes, I don't care. God worked pretty fast on lots of things. His crowning invention, he invented many things. There are billions of things that he invented. But his crowning invention was humanity. And I'm quoting this, "And the Lord God formed man in the dust of the earth, of the dust of the earth, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, God made some trees, designed some trees, did they become living souls? There are people who think they did. He designed granite, for example. That become a living soul? So is there something special about us, the human creation, that there is a living soul, that God breathed this into us? Because God is a spirit. Is the Spirit of God breathed into us before we're even born? I think the answer is yes. That's another whole subject. I could give you a sermon on that, but let's just say yes, and let it stand for the time being. But anyhow, this means that God expects something of his creation. That's the point I'm getting to. God expects something of his creation. He did not make this stuff for nothing. He didn't go to the trouble of breathing a soul into us for no reason. And so I'm looking for a few clues here. And here's one in Mosiah 2:20. "I would that you should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness and his goodness and long-suffering towards you unworthy creatures." I don't like that language too much. I don't think of myself as such an unworthy creature, but I guess I would have to say in humility that that might be the case. In the book of Mosiah, going a little further, I get there. There's another scripture I want to bring into this. This is Mosiah 2, starting with verse 13. Many of us have stood here in recent time and read this to us. Somehow it seems to be a very important thing for us to understand. So verse 13 says, believe in God. Believe that he is, and that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. And I referred to those professors who are still trying to explain it all themselves. And they're not doing what this says. But I hope that you and I are. Believe that he hath all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. And again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And we need those things. We need to be humble. We need to ask forgiveness. We need to recognize that God is the creator. Without his creation, we would not even exist. We kind of like our existence. So we owe it to him. And that's something we need to recognize. What does God expect of his creation? And I quoted that, what I just read. There are other things that we could read that have a bearing on this. I'm not sure I want to go into all of the things I've listed, but I'm going to put them up here. And if you're taking notes, you might write these down and look at them yourself later. But Mosiah 2, 21 to 28 is a treatise on humility. And it also goes so far as to say what we should do in raising our children. So that's a good one to look into. And 3 Nephi 12, 33 is about his gospel. I'm going to go to that. If I can get this to work for me. 3 Nephi. Chapter 12. Verse 33. It says, now this is the commandment. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel, and ye know the things that ye must do in my church. For the works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye do. For that which ye have seen me do, even that shall ye do. Therefore, if ye do these things, blessed are ye, for ye shall be lifted up at the last day. Now, I think I'd like to be lifted up at the last day. I'm not absolutely sure what that is going to be like, but I'm a little anxious to be there. But these are the requirements that Jesus laid down. And so part of the creation story is that there was this Christ that is here to take care of the humanity that God created. And so we need him, and we need to follow the ways in life that will lead to our commitment to him. I'd like to go to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm not really good at doing this yet. Ephesians chapter 6. Some of you probably know exactly where I'm going with this. And I think I need to be at about verse 8. Verse 11. Something that I think the Lord would want us to do in order to show our gratitude for what he has done for us. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, and supplication for all saints. The supplication for all saints is something we do a lot of. We have our prayer meetings. We have introduced to us the needs of our various brothers and sisters and people who are not necessarily our brothers and sisters, and we pray for them. That's part of the supplication for all saints, and the watching unto with that in mind. And the shield of faith that we need, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. It's interesting to me that the Word of God is called a sword. And a sword is probably a double-edged sword. It slashes in both ways. But a sword is an implement of warfare. Why would we have to have an implement of warfare as the Word of God? Is there any warfare associated with the Word of God? Yes. Think of your history lessons. Going back through history, there were many times that the Word of God was involved in that sword. There was, I forget what her name is, there was a woman who led a French army, and she was burned at the stake for her victories. Can someone remember it? Yes, Joan of Arc. And there were even young people who took up the sword and marched to Palestine in an attempt to bring it back for the Jews over and over, a whole series of them. The last one was the children's what? Not very bright tonight. The Crusades. Well, the Crusades were launched by a church that had its own evil side, and they didn't work out very well. But in all these things, the sword was associated with the Word of God in some way. We do not have to carry a sword if we carry the Word of God in our heart and our thinking. Our efforts to demonstrate the truth of God to others are going to be as strong as a sword. If we have this in our thinking and in our remarks and in the example that we give to others, all of these things are as powerful as a sword when you think about their application. We're not applying them in the way a sword is applied, but they have, in a sense, that kind of a bite, because if we say the right things at the right time, in the right way, people's minds will be changed by what we said. It might be a very small change. It might not happen overnight or even in a long time. But our example can have an effect on the thoughts and the intentions and in the actions of others, especially if we're parents or grandparents and we have children who look up to us. That's one time that we have to be very sure that we are right, because you never know what tiny thing, what little time of contact is going to show up as a change in the thoughts and the actions of children. How many of you have been surprised by that at any time? No? Yes? So all of these things are part of doing what God intended to have happen when he designed us. So being the designer is an important thing to us because we're the subject of his design. It's best if we recognize that and keep it in our mind by all the things that we do. There's an important holiday coming up tomorrow. And I want to recognize that holiday because the armor, it was not always words. The armor is sometimes exploding shells and flying airplanes and the things that it takes to make destruction. And wars have been fought over what people have wanted to do with this design that God has made. And there have been disagreements between nations and between groups within nations that have been settled by warfare. I'm not saying that I believe warfare is good. I don't. But sometimes it's necessary, and it's been shown to be necessary over and over again throughout the history of our country and other countries before us. So if you go back in ancient history, there were wars then too. There were wars that established the nation of Egypt. There were wars that established the nation of Greece. There were wars that established any nation that ever came into being and was successful. Because there's always the other side that wants to stop you and wants to turn you around and wants to kill you, and you have to face them. And because of that, we have a military, many kinds of military things, and we recognize them tomorrow. We recognize especially the sacrifices that have been made by those who have been drawn into warfare. I heard the story of a man, I've forgotten the name, who went into war and didn't want to kill anybody. So he said, "Let me be the one who takes care of the people who are wounded." And this created a whole new division of the army. And people could get into that and get the wish that this man had and not carry a gun, but take part in getting the wounded out and taken care of. And they have actually honored one of those men because of what he did in establishing that area of the army. I'm going to go on here and bring this up. Let us honor those who have put on the armor of our nation and face life-threatening dangers to fight against evil principalities and powers. And that's what that said, what I read about the armor of God, didn't it? That there were principalities and powers that we are forced to face. And we don't just face them with the word of God, because they'd probably say, "Fooey on you." But we also face them with armaments and with our very lives that we put on the line for this. And men who have done this and women who have done this are remembered. I have some facts and figures. They're not beautiful facts and figures. The American Revolution, and the time for this data is given here as 1775 to 78. The service members, 217,000. I was really amazed that in those 13 colonies, George Washington could have raised an army that large. 217,000 was a big chunk of the people who lived there. And they were brought in to fight the British. And the deaths in that war were 4,435. So there were that many families who lost loved ones in those battles. Remember that the ones who wrote the Constitution and issued the Declaration of Independence had pledged their lives and their sacred honor and all of their precious property. We have people saying, "Oh, these were bad guys, you know, they had slaves and that." But they forget to look at the fact that they made that pledge. What they made that pledge, the people who say these things and are poo-pooing their work, no. They're not saying that they would pledge the same thing, their sacred honor and all of their property and give their life. No. So I'm on the side of the ones who did. There was a war with Mexico. You might not remember it very well because it's not touted much except for one battle.
a battle that we lost. We call it the Alamo. That was part of that war. There were service members, were 78,718. The country was getting a little bit more populous. There were 1,733 deaths, including all of the men who were at the Alamo. There were other deaths, and isn't it interesting? Other deaths is a larger number, as 11,550. I'm not sure why that's put up that way. The Civil War in 1861 to 1865, this is all from data I've gathered, and it comes from a credible source. The Union service included 2,213,363 who were in the force, the Army Corps, and other forces that were involved. Of them, the total service deaths were 364,511. That many deaths. Imagine that many homes, not, of course, some were two or three from the same home. And the Union wasn't the only people fighting, of course. The Confederate service had enlisted 1,050,000. Apparently, the data was not accurate enough to go into the hundreds, but the total service deaths, 133,821. And in World War I, there were 4,734,991 who were involved. One of them was my father. The total service deaths, 167,244. And here's an interesting number. The wounded is a very large number. There's one big reason for that. Anyone want to venture a guess? Any students of World War I here? Something new was introduced in World War I that hadn't been used in battle before. Mustard gas. Mustard gas caused a lot of these wounds. And it was an effective weapon, of course, but it was an awful thing because they had to then make international laws against you ever using it again. So that's a pretty good list of data. And there's more. I've got more wars to consider. But before we do that, let's see, I went too far. I've got more data here somewhere. Oh, yeah. The World War II, 16,112,566. The battle deaths, 241. Other service deaths, 241,000, that is, and 557. And you can see how the rest of this goes too. The Korean War, the numbers are in the millions in these wars. And the wounded are listed in these. The Vietnam War, 8,744,000. And that's not how many were actually involved, because there were people deployed who were not in any of the services that were involved hand-to-hand in battle. 3 million more, 403,000. Total deaths, 84,220. And the wounded, 153,303. And the Desert Shield and Desert Storm are kind of put together here. And all of this comes from the Office of Public Affairs and the Department of Veterans Affairs. That's where I got all of this data. The numbers are kind of meaningless by themselves, aren't they? You have to have more knowledge, a more direct connection to really feel the impact of these things. I'm wondering if any of you, how many of you have known of relatives who died in these services, any of them? Any hands up? Anyone? Well, I know that Vivian won't mind me saying that she had a brother. Who served in the Second World War, and he was among those killed on a little island, working our way toward Japan. One of the many, many thousands who died while President Truman was considering, shall I use the bomb? And he had to make that decision. He made it based on the projected number of deaths there would be if they went beyond Iwo Jima. A war means tough decisions. It means many families are losing family members. It means that changes are going to occur. In these days, going back to the First World War, the changes are worldwide. It's not a matter of small battles anymore. Not a small issue. It's a worldwide issue. If there's another one, and there could be, it'll be worse than the ones that I've given here. So we have reason to think about these things and to decide what kind of a country we want to live in. Hope everybody is thinking about that. But for right now, we've got a celebration coming up tomorrow, and I'd like you to join me in a song. I'll start singing, and you join me as soon as you know what the words are, as soon as you remember it. As the storm clouds gather far across the sea, let us pledge allegiance to a land that's free. Let us all be faithful to a land that's fair as we bear allegiance with a simple prayer. God bless America, land that I love. It's not in the hymnal. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God bless America, my home, sweet home. God bless America, my home, sweet home. Now I'm emotional and I'm not singing this very well, so I'll have to do it again. But I want to start with the first part of the song. On the steps of the Capitol, after the towers went down, members of the Congress and the House of Representatives stood there and sang this song. It's so a moment I won't forget. Let's sing it with a little bit more gusto. God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her with the night from a light of above. From the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God bless America, my home, sweet home. God bless America, my home, sweet home. Just so you won't forget what I was talking about earlier, I have this. By his design, I'm not through yet. What is that? Arm yourself with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Arm yourself with the shield of faith. Let us arm ourselves with righteousness. Put on the armor of God. Contemplate God's plan. Enjoy the holiday.